We are continuing in our series in the book of Philippians. I'm going to read out a portion of scripture that Andrew is going to unpack for us today. And then we're just going to be really challenged by a spoken word from Jess as well. So the Bible reading today is from the book of Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking in verse 15 to 21. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I feel really stirred that we should just stand in this moment as I pray. Let's stand as a church community. That we would stand shoulder to shoulder in the spiritual realm as we prepare ourselves to hear the very words of God to us through the book of Philippians. Our Father, we come before you and it just feels reverent to stand before you. You are a holy God and we thank you for your word. Lord, we hold on to the truth of your word, the Bible. Lord, we want to unswervingly live under the authority of your word. So, Father, today as we open up this epistle again from your servant, the Apostle Paul, trapped in a prison cell, writing to the early church, I thank you that this letter is also for us today. Lord, may we have ears to hear your word again. Speak to us. Open our eyes. Clear the spiritual earwax in our ears that we may hear clearly. That we would be emboldened by this passage of scripture to go unapologetically as a Christian and to make you known to those that are facing your wrath. Father, we do believe you're coming to judge the living and the dead. And so, Father, we'd long that those that we love, those that we rub shoulders with, would know your grace and hear of your gospel truth. Lord, speak to us again. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's take a seat. Turn your attention to the screen, please.
Paul was a man brought into the light by God. The scales fell from his eyes, but he spent his entire life in chains, pouring himself out to others. Why? Because he saw heaven, and he saw that that was where his true identity lied. That's why he wrote to the Philippians, to remind them that Jesus had given them a new reason to live, now. He'd made them much more than citizens of Rome or any worldly institution. They were citizens of something much greater and stronger. That's why Paul journeyed the entire world to tell everyone everywhere the good news. That though the world may take everything you have away, your future is safe and your purpose and meaning is eternal. God has made you a citizen of heaven.
There's a discernible disparity between dark and light, between a sky full of midnight and a bright morning, between a crawling insect and an eagle soaring, between a shout of warning and a whispered sweet nothing. There's a distinguishable dissimilarity between those who are awake and those asleep, between the captive and those set free, between enemies of the cross and adopted family. we, that is those of us who claim Christianity, ought to be jarringly and magnificently contrary to the citizens of this world. We are aliens, exiles, and refugees, surrounded by hostility, yet called to live peacefully. As one body, we are freely in subject to humanity, while uncompromisingly reflecting Christ's example of humility. We strive to be made holy, our eyes fixed on eternity. We are not made for this earth. We are the children of the new birth. We are the not yet home. We groan with all creation for the day we stand in our nation where we are fully known. Until then, we are the displaced people of the dispersion, a race of expatriates from heaven. Our passports are blood-bought. Our sanctuary is with the everlasting. We are the outcasts of this earthly prison, freed to be slaves of the author of all that is written. We are called to be living lives worthy of his kingdom. He is the Alpha and Omega, a powerful father, a just arbiter, masterful crafter. He is life's narrator, earth's creator, humanity's maker. He is a loving savior, a strong defender, selfless lover. He is a perfect teacher, covenant keeper, brokenness healer. So we can be truth proclaimers, sin slayers, fallacy eradicators. We can be evil haters, old life traitors, forgiveness curators, kindness demonstrators, selfless givers, kingdom seekers, gospel preachers, lovers of meekness. He gives us his strength in our weakness, comfort in our brokenness, fearlessness in hopelessness. So let us run the race of faithfulness, striving for holiness, eyes on the promise, conquering trial for the joy set before us. There ought to be a demonstrable difference between those of this world around us and we who wait for deliverance, we who are citizens of heaven.
Well, good morning. This is the big question that I would like to ask all of us this morning. What is the greatest threat to the Christian faith today? And it's a timely question for us to ask, given the events in our country over the past few months surrounding the same-sex marriage debate. Christians and churches have found themselves under pressure, being actively opposed and now holding to a minority view. Churches have enjoyed a legally privileged position in Australian society for a long time, but now those privileges are being challenged and certain freedoms are being questioned. The Christian church is under pressure today in Australian society. For the early church, including the church in Philippi, this was all they had ever known. The Christian faith emerged out of the Jewish religion and culture and was quickly viewed as blasphemous and heretical by it. Early Christians hid their faith or were persecuted for it. The Apostle Paul even wrote this letter to the Philippian church while in prison for his faith and to a church that was feeling opposed by the world around it. But external opposition is never the greatest threat to the Christian faith. In fact, in chapter 1 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul rejoices because of it. He rejoices because through his suffering, the gospel was being preached. Let's look at what he says here from chapter 1. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's true," he says, "that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." And lady says, "For me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul didn't worry about the opposition that he was facing. In fact, in verse 23, he says, it would be better by far if he had died and gone to be with Jesus forever. But he says he knows there's more for him to do. And so he's glad that through his opposition, the good news of Jesus is spreading even further into the world. So the greatest threat to the Christian faith isn't external opposition. What else could there be? What about internal disunity? How many times have we seen churches torn apart by disunity, by conflict, mistrust, deceit, factions, and relationship breakdowns? Jesus himself said to the disciples that the world will know they belong to him because of their love for one another. But every church throughout history, CBC included, can look at times in their past or even their present when something other than love has characterized their relationships with each other, and both they and the gospel of Jesus has suffered for it. The Apostle Paul addresses this issue in chapter 2 of Philippians. So let's read some of that together. He says, therefore, if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. So Paul here definitely recognizes the danger of disunity in the church. He encourages the believers to be humble and seek unity with each other at all times. Paul even says that their unity will make his joy complete, which is a big statement. So Paul definitely here assigns great significance to the unity or disunity present in the church. But even disunity isn't the greatest threat to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul reserves his strongest language, not for external opposition or internal disunity, but for what comes next at the beginning of chapter 3. In verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. So who's Paul talking about here? We're talking about Judaizers, people who were going around telling Christians that in addition to what Jesus had done on the cross, they also needed to follow the Jewish religious rules to be saved, to be made perfect. For the Judaizers, it was the proper following of religious rules, not faith in Jesus, that saved. And so the answer I would suggest, and what I believe we find in the book of Philippians and all throughout the New Testament to our question at hand, is this. The greatest threat to the Christian faith, both for the Philippian church and for the church today, is not external opposition, which often serves to spread the gospel further, or internal disunity, though this is a cause of great harm to the church. The greatest threat to the Christian faith is the failure to properly acknowledge the cross of Christ. So that's why, as we arrive at our passage today, Paul says in verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. The church in Philippi didn't have a written New Testament like we do today. They couldn't check everything against what was written in their Bibles. They relied on the teachings of the apostles passed on to them through Paul and other leaders. And so Paul says, if you want to know what the true gospel is, look at me. Imitate my life. And also look to the example of others who live like me. Who of you knows that this is still happening today? Even though we do have the gospel written down for us in the Bible and the record of the apostles' teaching in the rest of the New Testament, how many of you are aware that non-believers, new believers, children and youth are looking for the true gospel in the people around them as much as they are reading for it in the Bible? They are looking for people who will say, not just learn from me, but walk with me. That's the idea that Paul is expressing here. The rabbinical idea of halakha, or walking. Do you want to know the true gospel? Paul is saying, then walk with me as I set a pattern of truth and behavior for you to follow. And why is this so important? Let's keep reading verses 18 and 19. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? It's fair to assume here that Paul is primarily talking about the same people that he mentioned in verse 3. The false teachers, the Judaizers, those who sought to require new Christians to also follow Jewish religious rules. In their case, when Paul says their God is their stomach, he's referring to their slavish adherence to Jewish ceremonial eating rules. And when he says their glory is in their shame, he's referring to the pride that they take from their practice of circumcision. So here, shame is referring to the nakedness involved in that practice. Paul is calling these false teachers enemies of the cross because they are giving glory to their religious practices rather than to Jesus' victory on the cross. And because for them, their religion is about earthly things rather than receiving and rejoicing in the spiritual gift that God gives them. So they're dangerous. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're failing to properly acknowledge the power and the victory of the cross of Christ. And they're leading others into a powerless, earthly, man-made religion. But we shouldn't be so naive as to think that those are the only enemies of the cross. Paul says there are many. And if you read the rest of Paul's letters, you come to understand that when Paul says many, what he really believes is most. Actually, he's basically saying almost everyone lives as an enemy to the cross. That's why the language here in verse 19 is so deliberately broad. And it's why different commentators come to these verses and read different groups of people in it. In addition to the false teachers who are promoting Jewish religious rules, there are false teachers who would teach believers that it didn't matter how they lived once they were saved, because Jesus' grace was all that matters. And we find Paul addressing this kind of teaching, particularly in Romans 6, where he asks rhetorically, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, these false teachers were going around to the believers and saying, do what you want. Once you're saved, it doesn't matter. The more you sin, the more you reveal God's mercy and love. And so through their teaching, they encourage believers to go on and continue sinning in their lusts and greed. To Paul, they are also enemies of the cross because they fail to properly acknowledge that the cross of Christ transforms a person. That the cross of Christ frees a person from their slavery to sin and empowers them to live a new life in the Spirit. But thirdly, Paul also could have in mind here pagans or non-believers, people who reject the cross of Christ altogether and dismiss the gospel as something untrue. They too are enemies of the cross, pursuing their own pleasures without regard to Christ's law or offer of forgiveness. For them, when Paul says their God is their stomach, he's referring to their gluttony, to their greed, to their continual desire for more. And when he says their glory is in their shame, he's referring to their sexual immorality. They're giving glory to depravity, not to the purity that God intended for all people. So Paul here primarily has one particular enemy in mind, the false teachers promoting a form of man-made religion. But we can assume fairly confidently that he also has other enemies in mind. And so we have them up here. We've got false teachers who fail to properly acknowledge the power of the cross to save. We have false teachers who fail to properly acknowledge the power of the cross to transform. And we have unbelievers who fail to properly acknowledge the power of the cross to convict. And what they all have in common is that they're all focused on earthly things rather than the spiritual power in the cross. They're all wept over by the Apostle Paul because of their hostility towards the cross of Christ. And they are all headed to the same destiny: destruction. Eternal separation from the grace, joy, love, peace, reconciliation, and hope in God, which can only be found in the cross. It's worth pausing here to look at these three different types of enemies of the cross and ask ourselves, are we one of them? Are we in any way failing to properly acknowledge the cross of Christ in our lives? Are you putting your trust in any good works or moral behavior for your salvation? Is the cross of Christ not only saving you, but also transforming you? Are you experiencing victory over sin and living more and more a life of love as you grow in intimacy with God through His Spirit? Or have you rejected the cross of Christ altogether, believing it has no relevance for you, and you're denying the reality that the cross that could have saved you will one day condemn you on the day of judgment? These aren't pleasant things for us to dwell on, but we must. Let's hear these words of Paul again. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Nothing is more important to the Apostle Paul than that people avoid this fate, that they repent of their rebellion against God and they receive the free gift of salvation made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ. And so as much as it makes us uncomfortable, as much as we may squirm under the weight of that reality, this is the reality that we must face. And not just us, but our loved ones, our friends, our families, our children, our parents, our spouse. When the weight of this reality causes us to weep, the reality that there are people who are living as enemies of the cross and whose destiny is destruction, when that causes us to weep, it's then that we grasp what Paul is saying here and the significance that he gives to it. It's easy for the cross to become a stumbling block. The fact that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, would allow himself to be killed on a cross seems crazy, even embarrassing. An innocent man with the power to defeat all of his enemies willingly went to the cross to take the punishment that humans deserve because of their sin. It's definitely loving, but to some it seems weak. What kind of God would do this? What kind of religion celebrates such apparent failure? The Apostle Paul knew that the Christian faith rises and falls by what people believe about the cross, which is why he wrote this to the church in Corinth. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In general, people don't enjoy feeling weak or foolish or looked down by others. But that's what the cross of Christ requires us to embrace. That's why Paul had such a problem with religious people who were trying to make themselves feel strong and wise through their own religious practices. That's not the way of the cross, he says. Paul even writes in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In other words, Paul didn't even preach well in case he became prideful and people thought that the power of the gospel came from his eloquence and not from the cross. You could say that the Apostle Paul founded the school of mediocre preaching, by human standards at least. And he followed it consistently. There's even a story where Paul preached so long and so badly that someone fell asleep, fell out of a window and died. So when the Apostle Paul says he didn't come preaching with eloquence, we know that that is true. Can you imagine if Paul and me and Sam sat around on Monday morning and debriefed and we said, "Now, Sam, that was a great sermon yesterday. Actually, too great. It was too eloquent. It was too coherent. Next time, be less good." Or if we said to Paul, "Now, Paul, that was the best, most well-crafted message you've ever done. Never do that again." For the Apostle Paul, he knew the greatest danger to the Christian faith was that it would become about humans, not about God. And so he embraced the weakness, the foolishness, the humility of the cross, rather than seek his own wisdom or strength. Thankfully, our passage today finishes on a hopeful note. Let's read verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Ultimately here, we find the greatest reason for Paul's anguish. Those who focus on earthly things, whether they're in their unbelief or in their religious pursuits, will share the same destiny as the earth itself, destruction. Whatever comfort they now find will come to an end. Whatever glory they now give will perish with them. Whether the pursuit of pleasure apart from God or the practice of a human-pleasing religion that ignores God's revealed way of salvation, it will all come to nothing. But those whose focus is on heaven, who know they are citizens of an eternal kingdom, who depend entirely on the power of the cross to save them, who are transformed daily through the Spirit, for whom the cross is a symbol of freedom, not condemnation, who long for the return of Jesus, because with him will come reward and not judgment. For all those who are friends and beneficiaries of the cross of Christ rather than its enemies, their destiny is glory, not destruction. And not just a little bit of glory. Those who belong to Christ eagerly await his return, because when the Savior comes, he will bring everything under his control. Every aspect of chaos, disorder, brokenness, rebellion, sadness, separation, disaster, hatred, and sin, all of that will be done away with. Every consequence of human sin will either be brought to fulfillment for those who remain enemies of Christ, or will be brought to an end for those who belong to him. And what's the last thing Paul mentions in this verse? Our bodies. Why? Because he's pleading with these believers in Philippi. Don't be distracted. Don't get led away by those who tell you that you've got to do this or that to your body in order to get your religion right. Don't fall into the trap of continually trying to meet the needs and lusts and desires of your physical body. It's not going to last. It's destined to perish. These lowly earthly bodies will one day pass away. You're wasting your time trying to give glory to them. But for those who put no confidence in the flesh, who boast only in the cross of Christ, who know their citizenship is in heaven and long for the day Christ will take them there, whose religion is spiritual and eternal, about God and not man, their bodies will be transformed from their lowly form so that they will be like the glorious resurrected body of Jesus. What a wonderful hope that is. And how far that surpasses any temporary glory that we can gain for our bodies here on earth. Paul looks at the church in Philippi as I believe he would look at our church today. He looks at the external pressures they're under and tells them to rejoice. He looks at the internal pressures they're experiencing and tells them to be humble and seek unity with each other. And then he looks at the threats to the gospel all around them and he says, "Watch out! Look at me! And those who live like me, follow our example. It's the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. Don't add anything to its power to save you. Don't take anything away from its power to transform you. And don't ever forget the glory that awaits you because of it. When Christ our Lord returns, this earth, these bodies are not your home. You are citizens of heaven." Let's pray as the band comes up. Father God, we thank you that your foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom, that your weakness is stronger than man's strength. God, we thank you for the cross. This confounding, confusing, but still yet somehow glorifying cross on which your Son Jesus died for us, so that we might seek a glory and have a hope that is far beyond the things of this world, that ascends even to heaven, where your throne rests, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and from where Christ will return in glory. We thank you, God, for the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.